Evangelism can be overwhelming. Like conducting the Philharmonic at age 5. It can be terrifying. Evangelism can feel terrifying, like wearing a pork chop necklace with a pack of wolves. Anybody ever felt like that before? Oh, it's time to start sharing my faith. Give me my conductor's wand or my pork chop necklace. But evangelism can also equally be rewarding and exhilarating, like running the last touchdown in the Super Bowl. Sadly, however, many people are too concerned about the Philharmonic or the wolves to ever even begin running the ball down the field. If I were to poll our audience this morning, I would imagine that I would get several reasons why we might fail to share the gospel. And I would suppose that many of them would ultimately be because we just get intimidated. So this morning, I want us to consider the subject of evangelism, the doctrine of evangelism. I don't want to preach a rah-rah, sis-boom-bah, you know, go-get-em, boys sermon. I don't want to inflate you with some feeling of empowerment. And I don't want us to walk away from this morning feeling like, well, if I don't share the gospel at least three to five times this week, then I'm a scoundrel. I don't want to guilt you into sharing your faith. Guilting you into sharing your faith, I believe, will last even less time than the rah-rah, sis-boom-bah type of thing. I want to deal with the reason why. Why do we feel so intimidated when it comes to sharing our faith? Why is it so terrifying? I don't do well at holding people in suspense, so I'm not going to try. And I'm going to go ahead and give you the reason why I believe oftentimes we become intimidated by sharing our faith. And I think the answer is simply this: a lack of confidence due to a lack of understanding. As we talk about theology and doctrine in this ongoing series, Theology Matters, through the month of August, we again have to understand it in the light of what it really is, not what people make it out to be. Theology is the truth about God and the truth about what He's done. In reality, then, there is no greater doctrine than the doctrine of evangelism. The fact that who God is and what He has done is really summarized in this doctrine of evangelism. Not to weigh us down with terms, but for the purpose of simply introducing you to these things, I'd like to give you the official terminology. It's called the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the gospel, soteriology. And I hardly believe that because the average Christian doesn't know much about the doctrine of salvation, they don't then have much confidence when it comes to expressing the message of salvation. So this morning, from one particular text, I want us to have an introduction to this doctrine. There's no way I could talk about every single aspect of salvation in one sermon. But I want to take us to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. You'll make your way there. And we'll begin in verse 16. We'll actually read the text in a different way than normal. We're not going to read the whole text all at once, as we normally do. I want to take it one bite at a time, because this is a text that I feel like many people are very familiar with. Let me ask you a question. Has anybody ever heard of the Great Commission before? Just raise your hand there. So 4 of you, that's great. So 5, okay, that's wonderful. Fantastic. The Great Commission. We could all probably come close to reciting at least a part of it. So what I want us to do is I want to read it in a different way. I want to read it little by little and take little chunks and really open them up as to see what they are. I want us to have an introduction to this doctrine specifically as it relates to bolstering our confidence. So if you've made your way there to Matthew chump to twentapum. I don't know what happened there. If you've made your way to Matthew chapter 28, let's begin reading in verses 16 and we'll read through verse 17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. All right, stop there. Don't keep reading. Eyes up. Don't cheat. Last week we dealt with the doctrine of the church. And in the goings about, I mentioned something that I didn't give much time to. We came to understand that the church was not the building or the location, but rather the assembling together of those who have been called out of their darkness into Christ's marvelous light. In verse 16 and 17, is that not exactly what we see right there? We have 11 people. We don't have 15 or 50 or 100. We have 11 people. They show up where Christ has providentially directed them to go. Sound familiar? And they come to worship him. You know what else is fantastic about this? And I love the scriptures. I love that God has given us the scriptures the way he's given us the scriptures. Look again at verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Now we really have a church service, don't we? Right? I mean, like, that just happens, doesn't it? When we providentially gather to the spot where we're supposed to be, we're all engaged and we want to worship Jesus, but we find ourselves sometimes doubting. We fall into that same category. I want to worship Jesus, but I got some serious doubts going on. And if you're in that category of people, understand, so were they. Take heart, be encouraged. The very first church service, which I think we could probably say that this is, was just that. A group of people who had been called out by Jesus Christ, came to a place to worship him, but even there, some of them, the disciples, doubted. I love the word of God. I love that it reveals that to us. Well, we have gathered together, all of us, to worship Jesus, even though some of us might be riddled with doubts. Doubts about life, doubts about your beliefs, doubts about sharing your faith. Should I? Can I? Or just generally speaking, some level of disbelief. And if you find yourself desiring to worship Jesus, but fall into that category, be encouraged. In this first church service, we also see other elements that are a part of our services today as well. We see Jesus speaking to them, don't we? Even in their doubts. Although the 11 had Jesus speak with them face to face, we have the scriptures that teach us and encourage us. Jesus gives them commands. And weekly, do we not find commands in his word that we must follow as well? We see in the scriptures commands for us to obey. And obey as to the best of our ability. Jesus comforts them, does he not? And we also are comforted by Christ. We're comforted by the word. But more importantly, we're comforted by the Holy Spirit. So their church service was lacking a particular element that we get all the more. And I'm so grateful for that. Now, you might be saying, is this like the doctrine of the church part two? I thought we were talking about evangelism. Because the reason why I bring this up, the reason I bring up this verses 16 and 17 looking like the very first church service. The reason why I'm stressing the similarities between the two is because of that fundamental truth that I alluded to last week when we discussed the doctrine of the church. The actual gathering of the church, the assembling of ourselves together. And let me be careful when I say this. I want you to hear this very clearly. But don't go too far. The gathering of ourselves together as the church, its purpose is not evangelism. The purpose of the church is not to be the place where evangelism happens. Jesus would not say to these men, build a building right here. We'll call it the First Church of Ascension. He's going to go up. Ascension. Come on, that was a good one. First Church of... Okay, I got a thumbs up and a head nod. That's better than most, so I'll take that as a win. He doesn't say, build a church here on this spot and then call all the lost people you know to come to this place where you'll then have the opportunity to share your faith with them. You'll have the opportunity to preach to them the gospel. Jesus rather said, in this spot, when they've gathered together, go, therefore, into all the world. You see the difference? The fact is that many people view the church as somewhat of a spiritual bear trap for salvation. You know, if I could just get my friends or my neighbors or my countrymen? That wasn't planned. My friends or my neighbors to come in here, then I'm sure the pastor will be able to set that trap and then they'll walk right past it and get their foot caught right in it. Yeah. The gospel bear trap, i.e. the church. That's not what Jesus intended. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, church, go. Not church, stay. Evangelism is not something that happens in the church. Evangelism is something that happens by the church. We'll deal with this concept a little bit more later, this concept of where we do it and things of that nature. But I want to flavor the rest of this morning with that concept, that we're not called to... Okay. Clarify. I'm going to clarify in just a second, but let me say this hard word. We're not called to invite lost people into the church so that they might be saved. We are called as Christians to go out into the world and share our faith with them. They become Christians, and what happens next? Well, they have to start gathering together. Well, where should they gather? I know of a providential spot that happens to be where Jesus called me to go. Come with me. You see the difference there. Now, as a caveat, let me say this. Many people have been saved inside of a church. Many children. It's not like, okay, so we leave our children at home. Lost people are not welcome here. You know, so if your kids aren't saved, then leave them home and you come. And when they maybe come to Christ, then no, that's not what we're saying. It's not wrong. It's not evil to have lost people come into our church. It's not bad to invite people to come to church, but if that is what your the extent of your evangelism is, you're in disobedience to the Holy Spirit and to Christ. We're called to share our faith, to go. So as we deal with the doctrine of evangelism, we must have a firm foundation on which to build this doctrine of evangelism. Our text actually gives us this foundation. And you can read it with me now in verse 18. So we have, just to recap, we have the fact that evangelism is not a location. It's not a place that you call people to. It's something that you go and experience with others. So now in verse 18, we find evangelism's foundation. Read that with me. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And just stop there. Again, don't cheat. Look up. There we go. Quick, quick. Don't jump ahead. I know you kind of people. Don't move forward. That's it. Verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is the foundation of our evangelism. The authority of Jesus Christ. The foundation for the doctrine of evangelism comes from the authority of Christ and Christ alone. When Jesus says, go into the world making disciples, he says that in light of the authority that he has been given by the Father. When Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he says that with the understanding that all authority has been given to him. When Jesus says, teach them the things that I have commanded you, he expresses to us that fact that the teaching that we are going to be done, that we are going to do for them, is going to be done in the power of his authority. And when Jesus proclaims that he will be with us to the end of the age, he has the right to say that because he has been given all authority. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's pretty cool. Right on. I've heard that before. But there's something that is missing from our understanding if that's all we get out of that. All authority's been given to me. Done. Okay, cool. So you've got authority. That's fantastic. We've missed something in understanding the foundation for which we have to share our faith. The term authority carries the following synonyms from the original language. Let me just read these for you, and hopefully this will begin to deepen our understanding of Christ's authority. It means privilege. Force. Same word means force. Capacity. Competency. Freedom. Mastery. It's a person who is a magistrate, a potentate, or a superhuman. Same word. The same word is also something that is a token for someone who takes control. The authority, jurisdiction, liberty, power, right, strength. So when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, he means to say all privilege, all force, all power, all control, all jurisdiction, all liberty, all strength, he has been given to him. He is the magistrate, the magistrate. He is the potentate, or he is the king. I don't want to make light of this, but he is the Superman. That's just what he's saying. All authority, I'm Superman. Not the guy in the tights, but like the super, the perfect, the absolute, complete and total, utter picture of a perfect, powerful man. When Jesus says that, all this Greek word, exousia, has been given to him, he means to say that there is nothing outside of his control. Nothing, nothing outside of his control. Share your faith, but do so knowing it is literally the King of the universe that is standing directly behind you with all the authority from heaven to back you up. That's fantastic. That is absolutely fantastic. But many people, however, stop right there. They say to you, Jesus has all authority, and so you should share the gospel. Done. See ya. Ready, go. That's where we're stopping? Because that's really great. Jesus has all authority. He's the magistrate. He's the potentate. He's the king. You know, he's got all power, all jurisdiction. That's fantastic. That's wonderful. How do I do it? What are you talking about? Jesus is your authority. He's got, you're good. Go for it. Just go out there. Start talking. No, that's not enough. Let me say this very clearly. To know that Jesus is the foundation, the authority of Jesus is the foundation for evangelism, is not enough for you. And the reason why I can boldly say that, because that sounds terrible, is because Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus didn't look at the disciples and say, "Ready? I have all authority. Bye-bye. And go." That's not what he did. That's not what he said. That's not what happened. He kept talking. He gave us more detail. And so those people who would come to you and say, "Oh, it's simple, it's easy. Just know that Jesus is your authority. He has all authority from heaven, and he's told you to do it, so just go, just start talking." They haven't helped you at all. Maybe a little, but not enough. It's just not enough. So if Jesus keeps going, let us keep going. We have evangelism's location. It's outside of the church. We have evangelism's foundation. But now let's find evangelism's communication. Next, in verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Making disciples. The term go means to traverse or to travel. Many have rightly said that this verse could be better translated by saying, "Therefore, as you are going, make disciples." If we are going to understand the doctrine of evangelism, we are going to need to understand and know that evangelism itself comes from a Greek term that actually has nothing to do with religion or proselytizing. The original term that we literally just transliterated from the Greek, evangelism. You know what a transliteration is? Transliteration is this. It's a word with the closest corresponding letters of a different language. Spanish does this a lot. A computer, in Spanish, computador. Just throw a door on the end and there's your computer. Well, we did the same thing. Euangelion, we just translate over to evangelism or evangel. Evangel, euangel, evangel. The term originally referred to a person selected to run the news of a military victory from the battle to the capital. A fairly well-known story of one of these evangels was a man by the name of Pheidippides. Say that with me. Pheidippides. One more time, because that's just fun. Pheidippides. Wonderful. The kids are going to be saying that all morning long. Pheidippides in 490 BC. Okay, 490 BC. Put your heads back way, way back, you know, when Grandma and Grandpa were alive. He ran from the bridge at Marathon, wink, wink, from Marathon, Greece, to Athens, Greece, a distance of 40,000 meters, or 24.85 miles. The legend of Pheidippides has it that Pheidippides is running, he gets to the center there, and he cries out, now get this, "Nike," which means victory. So now you kind of have Marathon. We've learned some things now, you know, when you have your Nike shoes. I'm running on victory, you know, I don't know, whatever. He screams, "Nike!" Passes out and dies. And therefore, the modern marathon has been created because that poor guy died. It's just terrible. A whole clothing line has been created because that guy died. That's terrible. But hear this, until the New Testament was written, the word that we understand as evangelism was only used in that context. It was never used for anything other than that, to run, to express the news of victory. The New Testament writers then use this word, euangelion, or evangel, or evangelism, evangel, a messenger. He uses this word, and we all of a sudden begin to think, oh, this word means something else. This means that I have to stand by the water cooler, right? You know? And like try and invite people to church. That's evangelism right there. No, 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 no. The reason why this word is used is because it had that meaning. We have left the battlefield. We are running to and fro throughout our marathon of a life, declaring Nike victory. We are screaming it from our lungs. No matter where we are or what road we're traveling on, we're running the race of our Christian life until we get to the point where, praise God, we get to our final destination, scream victory, pass out, and die. That's the Christian life right there. Isn't that fantastic? Like some of us scream victory on our deathbeds when we're 90, and some of us, like David Brainerd, do so in his 20s. It's just the gospel. The good news, the victory of Jesus Christ. This is how evangelism is to be communicated. This same picture. We have evangelism's location, we have its foundation and its communication, how it is to be communicated. But there's also a cultivation that happens by the gospel. What we are to be doing is cultivating hearts. So we have evangelism's location, now let's get to its cultivation. Go to verse 19 through 20. 19 through 20. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The original word that's translated as teaching here is where we get our English term didactic. Something that is didactic is something that conveys instruction and information. Christ calls his disciples to make more disciples by cultivating hearts with the truth. We are to evangelize the lost by teaching or conveying information and instruction to them. But how are we to teach unless we know what we're talking about? If you've ever been a teacher, or have ever had an opportunity to teach anything, and you didn't know what you were talking about, that first day of class is incredibly awkward. I've had that experience. For lack of preparation or whatnot, standing there in front of a group of children, ready to teach them. Today, class, we'll learn about what it's like to not be prepared. There's that feeling of anxiety. And that's the same kind of anxiety, if you can kind of get there, that we oftentimes feel when it comes to sharing our faith. How do I start this conversation? What am I supposed to talk about? Jesus died. That's where we kind of end, right? That's kind of like where we are in our evangelism. The fundamental breakdown with teaching, the fundamental failure that we have teaching the victorious news about Jesus happens when we don't fully understand it ourselves. But the reality is that you and I, we can't really fully understand it. I mean, think about this. God, who is perfectly just and wise and righteous, creates a people. And there Adam and Eve are. And he says, don't do one thing. And they do the one thing. At that point, it's like, okay, so, and you're dead. See ya, I start over. He doesn't do that. That doesn't make any sense. Why would he not just like, okay, and new Adam, new Eve. Right? That doesn't make any sense. But that rather he would instead prepare before time ever began that he would slaughter his own son to pay the penalty for the sins that this human race would perform. This isn't logical stuff here. This isn't how you and I would do it. How am I going to relate the mysteries of God's grace and kindness to people? See, the reality is, friends, that you and I can know enough. We can know enough to be saved. And yet not know enough to share that truth with others. We can know that I am a sinner. We can know that Jesus paid my debt. And we can know that the experience of repentance and belief. But I can tell you from experience, when that happened to me, I didn't know exactly how to put into words what happened. And that can get frustrating. Especially when somebody comes along and says, well, hey, if it happened to you, you can talk about it. Okay. And so I begin to talk about it. And you begin to talk about it. We begin to say things like, so you're a sinner. And they say, no, I'm not. And yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you. And then you're back at that moment right there. And where do you go from there? I don't know. And so in our desire to teach people the gospel, we have to know. We can't stop at, okay, Jesus is our foundation. Oh, we're supposed to go. We have to teach them. And in order to teach them, we have to know ourselves. I've heard it said over and over again by well-meaning pastors and teachers that as long as you know what Jesus did for you, you should be able to tell others. The problem is, I don't know what Jesus did for me. Justification? The concept of justification is a topic that has been written about for centuries. The mysteries of Jesus Christ paying my sin debt has been discussed by theologians and been written about in textbooks ever since he did it. People are still grappling with that. Charles Spurgeon once said that everyone comes to Christ thinking that they did something to be saved. That's kind of like the starting point. Everybody feels like they did something, but we know that we didn't do anything, did we? The only thing that we added to our salvation, Edwards would say, would be the sin that made it necessary. But yet we feel that way, don't we? When we come to Christ, I mean, I can remember clearly saying, I came to Christ, but it was he who drew me. I can't express that unless I know it, unless I learn it. And so the same is true about all parts of salvation, all parts of evangelism. The gospel is an incredibly profound thing for me to grasp. So mountainous is that reality that we haven't even scratched the surface of what Christ has been doing in the hearts of lost people. Now, I don't want to make you feel like sharing your faith, however, is too hard and to frustrate you. Like, well, okay, if I got to have a theology degree in order to share my faith, I guess I just won't be doing it. That's not at all what I mean. I mean to say this, that if you get intimidated by sharing your faith, understand that's normal. It's natural. It's also an indication that you're not firm enough in your understanding of what Jesus has done to articulate it. That's not a cut against you, but it's rather saying, hey, this is like an evaluation. This is a test. Can I share my faith? Not real well. I feel intimidated. I feel cowardly at times because I just don't know what to say. All right, let's fix that. Let's learn. Ooh, I stopped doing that in high school.
Right? I don't want to learn anything.
But we're talking not about math. Oh, heavens knows I don't want to learn anything else about math. Ugh. Right? Anybody with me on that one? Thank you. You have to. Sorry. Sorry, kids. You got a couple of years before you can do what I did and just say, I have a calculator, that's fine. We're not talking about quadratic equations or decimals. No, fractions. The devil's plaything right there. Fractions are the devil's plaything. Don't mess with those things. Anyways, we're not talking about that. We're talking about something that's personal to you. If someone were to walk up to you and ask you to give them a detailed instructions on your favorite pastime, the hobby that you have always loved and will always love. Somebody walks up to you and says, now tell me about your favorite football team. Tell me about your favorite this. You like to run. Okay, so tell me about that. Well, you run like this and you gotta do this and you gotta, because you've learned about it. You studied it.
Can feel it, study.
Right, because you like it. Fractions, I don't like fractions. I can't tell you anything about fractions because I hate them. But I can tell you about woodworking. I can tell you about studying the Bible and exegesis and things like that. That's stuff that I'm passionate about. Evangelism is nothing more than just finding our passion in Christ and then being able to communicate it because we've learned about Him. Jesus saved my soul. That should be enough to say, boy, I'm pretty passionate about that. I want to know about that. We're called to be diligent workers. Don't turn there, but 2 Timothy 2:15 says this. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Ladies and gentlemen, you as Christians are called to be rightly dividing the word of truth. To be diligent in our understanding of who God is. Jeremiah says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the rich man boast in his wealth, or the strong man boast in his strength, but he who boasts, let him boast in this, that he knows and understands me. God says that. This is what the Christian is supposed to be about, learning more and more about who God is, what he has done. And it's from there that we can begin to cultivate the hearts of those around us with the gospel. I don't want to leave us this morning thinking sharing our faith is hard. I've got to go into my study. I have to create a study, and then I have to go into the study, and I've got to learn about the gospel before I can start sharing it. To some degree, that's true. You got to learn. You got to know what you're talking about. But essentially, there are four things. If I could summarize the New Testament's message in relation to the gospel, it's not that I want to summarize them drastically, but I think we can summarize them in four different points. We have to understand who God is. Jesus taught us who God is. Jesus taught us who we are, mankind. Jesus taught us then what he did to alleviate the problems of who we are. And then he taught us what the right response to all that information was. There you go. There's the gospel. Jesus taught us who God is. That is, he is the creator of heaven and earth. And that he is therefore the judge of heaven and earth. He told us that not only is the Father the judge, but he's already made his judgment on man. From John, if you just open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 3. And open your Bibles to John, chapter 3. If you want to, I guess you don't have to. I know I said that I'm bringing it for a landing. Trust me, this is me bringing it to a landing. John chapter 3. We see the verdict that the judge has placed upon us. And therefore understand that God is our judge. John 3:17-18. And we'll probably recognize these verses that we'll discuss. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Praise God for that. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We're condemned by our judge. God is our creator, and therefore he is our judge. Jesus taught us that man was created in the image of God and in right relationship with him, but that through man's sin, that image was tainted and the relationship lost. He taught us that since the fall of Adam and Eve, everyone has been born into sin. Because it's our nature to sin, like it's the nature of fish to swim, it's the nature of sinners to sin, that we'll continue in that until something radically alters our nature. Look at verse 19 of John 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. We're going to continue, even though the light has dawned, Jesus has come, we're going to continue in evil unless something happens. Jesus taught us who he is and what his death would accomplish for us. Jesus likened his death to what Moses did in the wilderness by lifting up the bronze serpent, because Jesus would take on our sin, that which was poisoning us, that which had killed us and bitten us and killed us. Jesus taught us that when he was lifted up, when he was crucified on the cross, that he would take the penalty, the wrath of God that you and I so justly deserve upon himself, and he would atone. He would pay for in full the debt that we paid, that we owed. John 3, 14 through 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that's that last point there. That last point of the gospel, the response. Who is God? Who are we? Who is Jesus? What did he do? And what's the response? Well, finally, Jesus taught us that there is but one saving response to this news. Sure, we could reject the truth, believe that it was a hoax, but that would simply seal our fate. And as a result, we would all die in our sins and spend an eternity in hell, paying for the cost of our own transgressions ourselves. Or, praise God, we could have the right response. We could believe in the work that Jesus performed on the cross in taking my place and absorbing the wrath of God on my behalf, and turn from our sinful desires and desire Christ alone. He taught us that if we did that, we would have life everlasting. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel. We have to know these things. And the more we know those four things, the more we understand those four subjects, the deeper our knowledge goes in who God is, who we are, what Jesus did, and what the right response to that is, the deeper we get rooted in there, the more confident we will be when it comes to sharing our faith with others. Evangelism is not something that we should take lightly. Evangelism is not something that we can simply learn by memorizing an outline or a couple of scripture verses. It is something that we must be able to teach others. I will no more be able to teach someone the gospel in 5 minutes than I would be able to teach someone American history in 5 minutes. Now, sure, I could hit the highlights, and that's what we just did. We hit the highlights, but I can't teach the gospel to a dead heart in 45 seconds or a minute and a half. It's something that we have to be cultivating in the lives of those around us. So let me charge us to learn the gospel ourselves. And while we're learning it, let us go and share as much of it as we know at the time. But every time we feel those, that when our hearts kind of like leap back and say, ooh, I don't know, I'm intimidated, I don't know about this, let that be a reminder to us, maybe I'm not as firmly grounded in my understanding of who God is, who I am, who Jesus is, and what the right response is. And then come back and say, okay, all right, let me look more. This is our response, ladies and gentlemen, to those moments of hesitation. Let's pray together.